I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have a favorite rodent? Do you have like a favorite rodent? One that you really like, a rat or something? Do you like rats? Rabbits? Yeah, those are rodents. They're cute little bunnies, right? Except when they're ruining your garden. How about you guys? You got a favorite rodent? You got a farm? No? Mice? Those are, my wife loves mice. Ask her. She likes beavers too. Those are her favorite rodents. Skunks? Those are pretty cool, right? We don't really think of them as really cute and cuddly, right? You know, some of the babies, they're kind of cute, but you don't really think of them as kind of cute and cuddly. But the cartoon versions, we really like. You know, how many of you guys remember Rocky the Flying Squirrel? Huh? Good guy, right? We like him and Bullwinkle, right? How about that little guy that lives in Florida and California, Mickey Mouse? We like Mickey Mouse. He's a popular rodent, right? They're not cute if they're real, though. That's kind of the thing. They're not really cute. I don't think of them as cute and cuddly. Bunnies. Okay, bunnies. All right, I forgot about bunnies. But there's one that I really think is, you know, really wins the ugly award, and that is the mole. A mole. They kind of win the ugly crown, especially the star-nosed mole. Look at that. Isn't that cute? What they lack in beauty, though, God has really done some amazing things with these little creatures, though. Even though they only have a face a mother could love, they really are remarkable. They're ingenious. And the way God created these things, God designed the mole with the ability to utilize oxygen in such an efficient way that it can actually reuse its own exhaled oxygen to breathe underground. And that comes in pretty handy because they tunnel. They make tunnels, and they make these little mounds of dirt, and they're called a mole hill. They live inside these things. They're not very big because the mole's only very small. And the mole hill that they make is probably about a foot maybe around, maybe just a little high, a couple inches high. They live in these things in a mole hill. Show them a picture of the mole hill. It's not very hard to kind of step over a mole hill or avoid it, but when you've got a lot of them and you've got an infestation, that's kind of annoying, I think, you know? And this is actually what happened at Pastor Dave and Karen's yard. This is actually a picture. They had this mole infestation, and it was just horrible. It was embarrassing to them. And they had such a beautiful house. So they had to spend a lot of money. They got it all cleaned up. This is what it looks like now after they spent a ton of money cleaning it up. It looks really nice now. There it is. There it is. Their house up on Asylum Street. It's very humble. You can see the people are going to their harvest group, and they don't let them park the cars close to the front because they're very tacky. They really like to have a nice house, so we appreciate that. But it's mole hills are, you know, they're not too hard to get around. They're not too hard to deal with. But when you get an infestation of them, it can be really amazing. And there's an idiom that we've used for many years. It's making a mountain out of a molehill. We've heard that before, right? I was interested to find out that statement was actually used in Chapter 8 of the 1570 edition of John Fox's book, Acts and Monuments, which later became known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. Did you know that? It was pretty interesting. He uses that statement, making a mountain out of a molehill, in that book. And he used it, obviously, to describe the same way we use it today, putting too much focus on a minor issue to make it seem larger than what it actually is. Have you guys ever done that? Have you? I have. Because it's a phenomenon that happens in our human, you know, existence. It develops, we kind of start out as toddlers. We learn how to do this as a toddler, right? And then it becomes refined in adolescence, right? Making a big issue out of a little thing, right? If it's left unchecked, it can become the mantra of a senior citizen. Do you guys have parents that maybe make mountains? Little tiny thing is, oh my goodness, it's the end of the world for crying out loud. It's been the path of ruin of a lot of relationships, though. It's because individuals, they fail to crush the small hill. They fail to master the small hill, and instead they feed into it. They give it room to grow until it becomes this mountain. And the Bible calls that a stumbling block. And these stumbling blocks, or these molehill to mountain situations, they're not always exclusive to just relationships, you know, dealing with people who just make a big issue out of the smallest thing. When we're Christians, as believers in Christ, when we fail to accept the existence of testing and trials that come into our life as part of God's transformative work inside of us, we inevitably become it inevitably becomes a stumbling block to us. God's trying to work some things out in our lives, and sometimes He puts things in front of us that we look at, and it's like, oh, this is such a big thing. How can I possibly do this? We make this thing that God has given us into something it's not what He intended for us. We make it a lot bigger than what it actually is. In other words, with God, a mountain. With God, when God is with us in that, and we allow God's work to work us through us, when we allow His transformative work to work through us, with God, we can take a mountain-sized thing and we can reduce it to the size of a molehill. But without Him, it becomes this thing that it's insurmountable. We just don't know how to deal with it. A true disciple of Jesus Christ should anticipate difficulty, because they are, as Deacon Steve Marcella calls them, a salvaged soul. We're salvaged souls. We've been salvaged from being lost. We're treasure that has been lost. God found us and He saved us. So as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we should anticipate difficulty, because we're a salvaged soul, but we live in a fallen world whose primary method of survival is to do these. We're to learn, we're to embrace, and we're supposed to apply the promises of God, as we find in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Isn't that a great promise to have from the Word of God? The temptations are going to be there. The trials are going to be there, but God has given us a way out of those things. When it comes to temptations and trials, this scripture gives us two clues as to why believers, and at times disciples, because as Pastor Gene pointed out at the beginning of this whole thing that we started to do, not every believer is a disciple. Not every believer is a disciple. Again, when temptation and trials come into our lives, the scripture gives us two clues as to why believers, and at times disciples, make mountains out of molehills. The first thing that we do is we underestimate the Holy Spirit's empowerment that gives us the ability to face or endure a trial or a temptation. We underestimate the Holy Spirit's empowerment. What that means is that we see this mountain, we see this trial up ahead, and we never allow ourselves to get close enough to see that He's given us a trail to follow. There's a trail to follow to overcome this mountain. A couple of weeks ago, Charlie Sanchez and I took a group of our young people from the church here on a hiking trail. We meant to just lose them out there so we wouldn't have to deal with them on Sundays, but it didn't work. The thing is that Charlie had maps of the trail, and it was a colored map, and it had colored mock trails. So when we got to the trail, we chose which trail we were going to follow. We were going to follow the white trail for a while, and then we were going to follow the red trail, and we were going to get to our destination. So when we got on the trail, trails are marked different. They're usually different squares or different other things. And I learned something from Charlie about how, you know, trail markers on a tree, you know, if the mark is this way, that means the trail goes that way. But if the mark is this way, the trail goes that way. I didn't know that before. That's why I'm always getting lost when I go out in the woods. But Charlie taught the kids, he said, look, if you choose your trail, you've got to follow the color, the correctly marked trail, the colors on the trees. They'll show you where the mark is. And you know what? If you never get close enough to the trial, you can never see that God has marked the path out. You might not always be clear. You might have to go a little bit before you see the next marker. But God has laid this out for us. And He did that for the purpose. So when that mountain, that thing that you face that just seems to be insurmountable, He can get you through it. He can get you beyond it. He can help you do it because He wants to see us conquer it. But what do? We underestimate God's ability to do that for us. We underestimate it. And that's wrong. At a distance, we also think, at a distance, we tend to imagine circumstances or ascribe things that make this trial more difficult than it actually is. I've been struggling with this for a long time in my life. I tend to manufacture things in my head that aren't even real. Why? Because I'm fearful of going forward in the direction that God wants me to do. I think that maybe I can never do that, or I underestimate what God and His power can do through me and wants to do through me. The whole idea is He wants to transform me. He wants to make me into something different than what I am, which is His son. And if I stand back at a distance and I think He can't do it, then guess what? I'm not giving Him the ability to do that. I'm missing out on so much. So the first thing we do is we underestimate the Holy Spirit's empowerment to give us the ability to do it. The other thing we might do is overestimate our own ability, and we fail to recognize and follow God's prescribed escape route. And what I mean by that is that there are times when you face trials, and you think you're going the right way, and everything falls apart on you. You know what God thinking wants us to do with that? He wants us to back up and regroup. Hey, wait a minute. Maybe I entered into this thing, but I didn't really pray about it first. Maybe I got myself partway in here, and I realized God doesn't want me to just do it all by myself. He wants me to get other people involved in this thing. In other words, I overestimate myself. I think I can do it without Him. I might be so good at something that I can just blast right through it, and I don't even need to pray about it because I've just been doing this so many times. I overestimate. So again, God has given us a promise in 1 Corinthians 11, and it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He'll always provide a way of escape so we can make it, we can endure it, we can survive it." Trials are going to come in our life. We have to understand that rather than trusting in what God is doing and following the way He wants us to go, we might fall into the trap of making the trial into something God never intended. And when we do that, we miss out on a victory. We miss out on a reward. God's got something for us when we overcome these things. And we don't want to miss out on them because of our own underestimation of what God's doing or our own overestimation of ourselves. You guys like to be confident in stuff? I am. I'm confident in a few things. But there are certain things that, you know, if you're a believer, God's going to call you to some big stuff. God's going to allow big stuff to come into your life. The bottom line is that a sufficient measure of faith is provided to face every trial and to remain on the path that God has chosen for us. Facing trials reveals our trust in God. It does. When we face something that's bigger than us, it reveals our level of trust in Him. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but have some of you had to really overcome some tough stuff in your life? Substance abuse things? Physical, sexual abuse stuff? Health? We face some massive stuff in our lives at times, or people that we know and love. And when we face the trial, it reveals how much trust we actually have in God. Do we really trust in His character? Do we really trust that He's with us? Not easy things to do. It all comes down to perspective. And our perspective is generated by the level of trust and character that we have in the character and nature of God. Today we're going to talk about making molehills out of mountains. Making molehills out of mountains. One person's molehill is another person's mountain. It all depends on your perspective. It all depends on your relationship with God. God's going to bring you and I through trials. We're destined to face those things. If my walk with the Lord is superficial, if I have small faith, I'm only going to see a mountain. I'm only going to see a mountain. It's going to be too big, right, Mary? Yeah. Right? It's going to be too big. Mary Picaro's granddaughter, Mary and Ed's granddaughter, huh? She defines small and big. This is big. So if you happen to see me throw my hands up, this is big, okay? Mountains are big. If, on the other hand, my relationship is solid, if I have great trust in God, I'll initially see a mountain. It's going to be big. It might be terrifying. I'm sure when David walked up and he saw the size of Goliath, it was a little terrifying to him. And we know that he was brave, and we know that he was bold, but you know what? Goliath was a big guy. Big guy. Everybody's a big guy to me, but I'm not afraid of him. So I got a slingshot. And my wife will beat you up. If my relationship is good, if I have great trust in what God, I might initially see a mountain, but I believe it will be inevitably reduced to a molehill. Why? Because I got God. I got God. And that's important. Jesus, in Mark 11, 22 and 23, he said, have faith in God. He said, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, I can imagine him pointing to it, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And you believe, if you do it, if you say it and you don't doubt it, he says, God's going to do it. If you don't doubt it in your heart, God's going to do it for you. I don't know how that works for most things. I don't know how he could accomplish those things. I heard a story one time that there was a mountain in the way for people to get to the village that they were trying to go to, and they prayed and they asked God to remove the mountain. And I heard that this contractor came in and he actually took all the dirt away to build for a development, and he, in a sense, removed the mountain. I don't know if the story is true or not, but I thought it was pretty cool. Imagine if that happens in your life, that big thing, the big thing in front of you is so overwhelming, and you pray, God, I don't know how you can do it, but can you remove this mountain? And all of a sudden, it's gone. Isn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that? What would that do for your level of trust in the Lord? And we need those things because the Bible promises a couple of things to us. He promises that you're going to face trials. In Job chapter 5, it says, as the sparks fly upward. Sitting in, when you go to a fire at someone's house, a campfire thing, or you look at the sparks flying up, and the Bible promises as those sparks fly upward, man has been born for trial. Man has been born for trouble. It's going to come. If you've been lucky to skate through life and not have too many problems, good for you. Maybe God's saving that for when you're older. You know? If you've been going through trials a lot in your life, and I know some of you have, it seems like every time the calendar turns, a new trial comes in. As a man, as the sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. And in Proverbs 24:10, it says, if I faint in the day of adversity, my strength is small. If I faint in the day of adversity, it promises that it's coming. And if I faint, that means if I lack the trust that I need, if I lack the confidence that I need, my strength is small. And that's odd compared to the strength that Paul talks about in Romans 8, where he says that you are more than a conqueror. That's the complete opposite. So the pages of Scripture, they're filled with men and women who have crushed mountains. I love that. They've crushed mountains under their feet. But guess what? They were human, just like you and I. They're really no different. I like that about what James says about Isaiah, about Elijah. Elijah was a man like us. These people that we read about in the Scriptures, and we make statues of them, and you know, we name churches after them. They're people just like us. The difference is they trusted God at key points in their life. And you and I can do the same thing. And maybe someone will make a statue of you. Wouldn't that be cool? Actually, I think they already do. I think it's just we have to wait till you get to heaven. We are trophies of His grace, the Bible says. And you know what's beautiful about you, a statue of you in heaven? There won't be any pigeons sitting on it. Isn't that cool? If they're there, you'll still look good with them on it. You'll still look good. Listen, anyway, whatever. The pages of Scripture are filled with men and women who crush mountains under their feet. They're human just like us. They struggled with fear and uncertainty just like you and I do. They faced doubt and opposition just like you and I do. I'm not bold to go into everything that I'm called to do. I mean, my wife asked me to empty the dishwasher. I freak out over that stuff. We find that their stories end in courage and strength, though, most of the time. We find their stories end with courage and strength. I don't see that with Jonah. I don't see that. But he did a pretty bold thing when he went through Nineveh. Our stories, though, are still being written. Do you ever think about that? Your story is still being written. So if you have struggled up to this point to crush those mountains that are before you, guess what? Today's another day. You just go get yourself some bigger shoes and start learning how to crush some mountains. And hopefully today we're going to see some of that, because we're going to look at four people who have were mountain crushers. These people knew how to do it, but they didn't do it alone. They did it with the Lord. We're going to look at four people who faced mountains and who dealt with them. They crushed those mountains before them. They didn't allow them to become these big they were insurmountable things when they started, but they weren't when they were done. And we're going to also look at some Bible promises to maybe help us to get some armor together, to get some ways of fighting these things that trip us up constantly in our life. The first person we're going to look at is Moses. Moses is a pretty well-known character in the Bible. One thing that if you've read through the life of Moses, you find that Moses faced a mountain of rejection a lot in his life. He faced a lot of opposition. He faced a lot of rejection. He faced it on three primary places, though, places that you and I probably can relate to, because he faced rejection from his family. Has that ever happened to you? You know why family is so hard to face rejection from your family? Because they know just where to stick the knife in your back. They know just where it's going to hurt the most. Have you ever experienced that? Moses did, from his big brother and big sister. He faced opposition from his family. He faced opposition from his colleagues, people that I guess you can call them co-workers, people that were in leadership positions along with him. And he also faced opposition from the very people that God sent him to save, sent him to deliver, the very people that God sent him to. Moses faced rejection from them as well. Beginning in Numbers in chapter 12, it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom Moses had married. For he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now listen, word of advice. If you're going to say something negative against somebody else, don't let God hear it, okay? Because that's where Miriam and Aaron went wrong. It says right here, the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. In verse 4 it says, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And all three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, or I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. We might say face to face. And not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And verse 10 says, and when the cloud removed from the tent, what happened? Miriam was covered with leprosy. Don't speak out against God's person here. Why? God doesn't like it. And not only that, I don't think Moses liked it either. He was facing rejection from the closest people in his life, his own family. Hard thing to deal with. But did Moses quit? No. How do we know that? Because the story continues on. And guess what? Your story is still being written. So don't you quit if you face rejection, even from the closest people in your life. But then you have Moses facing rejection from his colleagues, his co-workers. We have in Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now Korah and Dathan and Abiram took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly. And these were well-known men. There was a lot of people that came out in the Exodus. But these three guys gather up a few more guys. You got 250 people. This congregation, this room only seats about 150. Imagine having 250 of your colleagues coming against you. Not fun. Not fun. When people reject you, they intend to make you appear weak, unprepared, and unreliable, and obsolete. to anyone who will listen. These guys got all together and they started casting out things at Moses, discrediting him, trying their best to make Moses, to bring Moses down so they could raise themselves up. Has anybody ever done that to you in your life? Co-workers? Your boss? Not a fun thing to experience, is it? It's rejection. And it's not easy to deal with. It's a mountain at times. You got to drag yourself into work because you're having a hard time facing this. It says in Numbers 16 and verse 3, they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" That's quite a charge that these men put against Moses. And if you continue to read the story, it's one of my favorite things that I can picture in my head. Because God says, look, have them all get these censers and bring them out in the morning. And they were like, I don't want to do that stuff. You know what? And Moses says, look, we're just going to do it this way. Look, if God, I don't know, just so happens, if you guys just so happen to die of old age, then God hasn't spoken to me. But I don't know, if something happens, like the ground opens up and all you people fall inside of it, then God has spoken to me. And guess what happens? The ground opens up and all the people fall into the ground and then it closes up on them. Oh, okay, I guess God's still chosen me. That's the way Moses dealt with that opposition, with that rejection. He dealt with it by faith and trust that God put him in that position and God was going to provide for him. God was going to protect him, and that's exactly what he did. I think that a lot of people probably didn't murmur against God for a few more days after that, after seeing that. And not only that, a plague went out. It was an amazing chapter in the Word of God. When you want to talk about, oh, God is love, and He is love. But you want to talk about God as just? You want to talk about God as a fire? He's a powerful God. And He's not one that we should take so lightly. He's not one that we should approach with sin in a light way. Because He is justice. And He shows His justice in His Word. And He will do that for you, and He'll do that for me when we are faced with a mountain of people that are just rejecting us. You are God's person wherever you are. As Pastor Gene was teaching a couple of weeks ago, you are God's person where you are. And you can stand firm in that. And maybe, who knows, that whole cubicle section could just fall right down to the next floor if they give you a hard time. I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But Moses faced a mountain of rejection from his family, from his colleagues, and even from the very people that he was sent to minister to. In Exodus 14:11, this was a typical thing at the Red Sea. They're crying out to him, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us here to die in the wilderness? I mean, this is the people, and I can understand where they're coming from. If you put that whole Cecil B. DeMille scene in your head, you've got Charlton Heston standing up there with his staff, and you got the Red Sea, and you got the Egyptian army, and there's no way to go. So I can see the fear. I felt fear like that, not to that degree, but I felt fear in my life, and it didn't seem like there was any way to go. But again, the level of trust that you have in the Lord, that shows how much character, how much you truly believe in Him. It reveals your level of the trust that you have in the nature of God to deliver you through these things. But this crowd of people that Moses is dealing with, I kind of look at them as like the status quo crowd. The people that you and I deal with, I kind of like the status quo crowd. They might not come right out and reject us, but they don't exactly help us out. They don't exactly come alongside of you when you're in a trial or God has given you this mountain-sized thing to do. The status quo crowd, they seem to always oppose any vision that God has given to another person. You have an idea for something, and the status quo crowd comes in, and they don't want to hear it. I don't want to do that. They're always trying to put an obstacle in front of you. They, rather than assisting the leader, assisting this person that God has given a vision to, they become the greatest source of encouragement for that person. They instead become the primary source of discouragement. Nothing can take the wind out of your sails and someone that just won't play on your team. And I'm not saying that every single idea that people have is a great thing, but you know what? If it's a God thing and God's called them to do it, it's nice to have people alongside of you to make that dream or make that vision come to a reality. There's so much joy in the battle when you're going through something like that with someone else. Like Jack said, you had said that there was no hope in that person's eyes, right? That you look into the person's eyes, there was no hope. And you know what? Sometimes that's the way you feel when you're facing a trial it seems like there's no hope. But when someone comes alongside of you and brings you that encouragement and brings you that hope, man, you can conquer anything. Moses is facing this rejection from his people. And, you know, sometimes when that happens to us, sometimes the people closest to us, it's a willing refusal to assist God's plan. These people unwittingly sometimes assist the devil in his plan. Because the devil's plan is always to steal, always to kill, always to destroy, always to do away or put down what God's trying to do in our lives. So rather than it becoming an assistant to the God's plan for your life, they become an assistant to the devil's plan. Sad thing. Sad place to be. In Exodus 5:15-20, the first sign that the people rejected Moses, because this was an ongoing thing in the book of Exodus and in the life of Moses, an ongoing thing. It says that the foremen of the people of Israel came and they cried to Pharaoh. They said, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault's not, it's the fault's with your own people. Because you would say, you guys are idle. You're not, you know," there was this whole conflict going on. Because Moses is trying to get Pharaoh to see, we're going to let the people go. And Pharaoh doesn't want that to happen. Pharaoh wants his bricks being built, being made. So this whole conflict starts to happen, and all of a sudden Pharaoh says, "Fine, you know, you're going to stay here, but you're going to make bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw. We're just going to want the same results, but we're not going to give you the resources to do it." When God calls you and I to face a mountain, our support system is crucial. You've got to have a support system. When it's absent, the trial is lonely and it can be much more daunting. That little molehill can look like a mountain because you need someone to come alongside you to give you some encouragement. It's much like being told to make bricks without straw. Very similar, because the resources aren't there yet the results are still required. In other words, it's like this. For a husband to expect his wife to fulfill all the same expectations after the children enter the picture, you know, I've forgotten, it's been a while, but I've heard that when you raise kids, it adds more work to your day, right? It's been a while. Gina, she's still raising a kid. He's preaching to you this morning. But you know what I mean? It's like, it's a daunting task, I think. And the husband, you know, if he forgets the fact that there's a lot more going on here when you're raising the children, a lot more happens at home when the husband's not there. In other words, a husband should never expect his wife to make bricks without straw. A husband should never expect his wife to try to accomplish all the things that he wants her to do when there's not as many resources. Her energy's, you know, gone. She's drained out. And that's a struggle with a lot of marriages, especially young marriages. They don't realize that this dynamic is taking place. It can happen in churches, too. I read a thing that says 80% of pastors feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as a pastor. Why? It's because they try to meet all the expectations of their people just to keep them from leaving. In other words, sometimes a congregation can expect bricks, but yet there's no straw. This is one of those reasons why Moses was an amazing servant of God, but I think he struggled with these things. He struggled with rejection from his own people. You can expect to feel rejection from maybe your colleagues at times. Maybe people don't see things, you don't see eye to eye with things. And maybe you can understand that there might be some sibling rivalry stuff going on. But even the people that you're laying your life down for, I think that was hard for Moses to deal with. And thankfully, Moses, he stuck it out. He hung in there. He didn't allow these things to steal his joy. And he still plowed forward. Second person we want to look at this morning is David. Because David faced a mountain too. But David faced a mountain, I think, of insignificance. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, The Lord said to Samuel, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He came to Bethlehem, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. I picture Eliab kind of like an NFL lineman, a big guy. And in Samuel's mindset, sure, this must be the guy. Why? Because the king is not just the guy that sits on a throne. The king is the one that leads the armies into battle, generally. And if you have a man of strong, big stature, he's going to put fear into those who might want to come and oppose him. You know what I'm saying? And God says, no, don't look at his outward appearance. God doesn't deal with it that way. God looks at the heart. We know that he says that. God says, I've rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How often do I, or you and I, disqualify other peoples based upon their appearance? Do you ever do that? I've been known to do that on a few. You look at someone and say, you know, I don't know, they just don't look like they've got it, you know? And I find that wrong many times. Why? Because God's working in that person just like he's working in me. And I fail to see that God's doing something in that person. And God has got an amazing gift inside of you. And you might look in that mirror in the morning and you don't see anything spectacular. But guess what? God does. He sees something amazing in that mirror. You will too after you brush your teeth and comb your hair. Jesse says to Abinadab, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, nope, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, nope, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse had made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are these all you got? I mean, God sent me to anoint one of your sons, but this is... And Jesse says, well, there's still the youngest. The youngest remains, and he's out with the sheep. Therefore, Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, and we will not sit down until he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now, the Bible says this. This is thought was interesting. It says, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now, a couple of verses before, God's saying, don't look at the outward appearance. Yet the Bible goes and says, well, he's ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. So I kind of did a little research on this. And you know what ruddy means? It means he had red skin. He was like suntan, okay? I mean, he's out with the sheep, right? Suntan. And he had beautiful eyes. Now, can you picture that? Beautiful eyes. And he was handsome. You guys remember Fabio? You know, the long hair. Just gorgeous, you know. You think of a surfer, someone from California, sexy guy. I think that's what David, he was a fashion model. Compared to the rugged linebacker of maybe his brother Eliab, David, I think, looked more like me, personally. I think. That's what I think, though. I think David was a smaller guy, a skinny guy, but a good-looking guy. I just think that when you pictured him, he didn't look like the next king. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You know what? Not only was David insignificant of the eyes of his father, but if you remember, the elders of the community came together as well. And they probably viewed him the same way. He probably just didn't appear to be the kind of person that you'd want to lead the country, lead the nation, especially lead him into battle. And you know, again, I ask the question, do you and I disqualify ourselves? Do you disqualify the person that stares back at you in the mirror when God calls you to do something huge? I want to look at Mary Magdalene for a few minutes. Mary Magdalene faced a mountain too. She faced a mountain of needing to prove her credibility. You ever had to do that? Maybe in a new job or new position, maybe even in your own home? Have you ever had to prove your credibility? Mary Magdalene did. In Luke 8, it says, soon afterwards, Jesus went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who had provided for them out of their means. These are the ones who were providing for the work of God at this stage in his ministry. And we know from John's gospel that Mary of Magdalene was at the foot of the cross. Mark tells us that she and 2 other women went to the tomb early in the morning, taking spices to anoint the Lord's body. Where were the disciples, by the way? They were hidden, right? In the upper room. As far as we know, Mary Magdalene was the first person spoken to by the risen Christ, the first disciple to recognize and believe that he had risen, the first person given instructions to proclaim the victory over sin and death. In John chapter 20, it says that Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And guess what? All of those credentials, and apparently nobody believed her, right? In Luke chapter 24, it says, "In returning from the tomb, they all told these things to the 11 and all to the rest. And now it was Mary Magdalene with Joanna and Mary and the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him." So Mary had to face a mountain of trying to prove her credibility. Now, she had a few things going against her because she was a woman. And in that day and age, a woman's testimony wasn't even valid in a court. She had 7 demons casting out of her. You know what? Guess what? Sometimes you have a past that you got to kind of overcome. You got to prove your credibility to people. But don't let that be the mountain that stops you from what God wants to accomplish to you, because Mary Magdalene was an amazing disciple of the Lord. We look at dependability, we look at competency, we look at sound judgment, all of these kind of things that we look at when we evaluate people and we give them credibility. But guess what? If your past doesn't line up with that, it's hard to prove yourself. It's hard to prove that you're a credible person. But again, if God is in the mix, if God is working in you and God is transforming you, it doesn't matter what your past was. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the last person we're going to look at. And Jesus faced a mountain of injustice, did he not? He faced a mountain of injustice. And you and I face those things sometimes as well. Listen to this passage. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Injustice. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he put him to grief." That's not what categorizes me. There's violence in my mind at times. There's deceit in my mouth at times. How should I, approach something like this when Jesus never did any of these things, yet he faced all this injustice? He took that punishment for you and I. He didn't deserve it. So what should my attitude be when I, should I be surprised that injustice happens in this fallen world? Should I be surprised if people lay charges against me because of one thing that I might say in a wrong time? You get charged with being a racist or being something like that, something that you're not. Should I be surprised at that? We're salvaged souls, as Deacon Steve had said. Salvaged souls in a fallen world, and people throw and lay unjust charges at you and I. We do that to one another. We do that to one another. It's a mountain. And for Jesus, it was a mountain as well. But Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and they persecute you. They utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." You know what he says? He says, "Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad because your reward's in heaven. You will be rewarded for unjust, for suffering for injustice in this world." How is it that some followers of Christ conquer and crush the same mountains that others faint in front of? How is it? Two believers can face the same trial. The thing is that one will face the mountain by refusing to be moved by that mountain. They are going to stand firm. But the other turns from the mountain wanting or maybe even demanding that God move the mountain for them. Now, that's not the same thing as prayer. It's not the same thing as asking the Lord to move a mountain. It's demanding that God, just get this. I don't want to deal with this. And they turn and walk away from what God's trying to do in their life. The difference is that while facing a mountain of trial, one holds God true to his word and stands on the truth of it. I like to think of Scripture as like a stone crusher. Look at this thing. How would you like to be behind the wheel of that in traffic, huh? Wouldn't that equalize things a little bit? We don't have a lot of time. But I want you to just kind of consider that there are mountain-crushing verses in the Scriptures. One of them, I'm going to just go to one of my favorite ones. We're going to look at, I actually put a couple of blogs together, and we're going to look at a couple of them in the blogs. But I want you to kind of understand. So go to the last slide, if you would, Steve. It says the stone crusher with all those little paths. It says that you're on page 18. I'm sorry. I feel like Pastor Gene. He does that too, right? I'm skipping 75 pages for you people this morning. What are the promises of God to face the mountains, to crush them? I want you to understand that when you... I'll probably throw these verses out to you guys sometime, somehow, some way. But I want you to understand that your past isn't going to disqualify you. Your past is not going to disqualify you. As we talked about with Mary Magdalene, she had a past, but she didn't let it disqualify her. Fear won't consume you. Sometimes we are consumed by fear, afraid of what the unknown is, afraid of what God has before us. We can't allow fear to consume us. Temptation should never delay you. What do I mean by that? In the Bible verse that we talked about earlier, God has given you a way of escape. He's given you the ability to overcome the temptation. But you know what? Sometimes we dabble in it. Sometimes we get tripped up by it. And if we can overcome temptation using the Scriptures that we know, facing them down, facing those mountains down, temptation's not going to delay us from accomplishing what God wants us to do. Weakness won't discourage you. Many times we feel weak. We feel overwhelmed by what the world and what everything is thrown at us. But weakness can't discourage you. You can overcome those things. Afflictions will prepare you. Remember, the Bible says, as the sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. Afflictions, they prepare us many times. Lots of times, the thing that you are going through today or have gone through is preparing you to counsel someone who is going to be going through it tomorrow. I can't tell you how many times I have been able to share some of the struggles that I have had personally with someone else to give them encouragement. Because if I can make it through the trial, so can you. We can do this. But sometimes that trial, that mountain that you're facing today, that can help you to help somebody else. We learned that in our Stephen ministry training. Perseverance will reward you. If you stay in the battle, if you overcome, if you squash that mountain down into the size of a molehill, perseverance, you will be rewarded for that. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The final verse we'll look at is in James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." To stand the test, it means that you're approved. The word dokimos is there. It means to be tried, to be refined as metal in the fire. It means to be recognized and acceptable in the furnace of adversity. This is a person who takes control over their body and forces it through the adversity of the mountain. We take control and we force ourselves to go through the adversity of the mountain. Why do we do it? So we can gain a crown. And that is a reward that's imperishable. It's an accomplishment that's realized when the mountain that once towered over you, that big thing, right? It towered over you, but it has been reduced to a pile of dust below your feet. You gain a crown for that. There's a reward for doing that. Why? Because it's hard. It's hard. And that crown is the crown of life. In the Bible, it's the Greek word zoe. It's what Christ is. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. In John 14:6, it's the abundant life that Jesus gives, and the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So there's a great risk in facing the mountain, but you can do it with God. You can do it with his word. You and I can succeed in these trials. If nothing else is to help somebody else carry their burden through their trial. That's an amazing thing. I think Jack had mentioned that about fellowship. You need fellowship. And that's what one of the key things about fellowship. We come alongside somebody else who's struggling. And we help that person. We help them. It's being Christ to that person in the trial. In closing, I want to ask a question. What reason do you and I have to shrink back when we're faced with a mountain? Sir Edmund Hillary, along with his Sherpa, Tenzing, I think his name was, Norgay, were the first to summit Mount Everest in May 29th, 1953. He said this quote, "It's not the mountain that we conquer, but ourselves." It's not the mountain that we conquer, but ourselves. Isn't it any wonder that the things that we're faced with, sometimes God allows them in our lives. Sometimes the world throws them at us. But all the while, God is working in us. Why? So we can be more than conquerors. So we can overcome those trials. And lots of times, it's we're the ones that have the biggest work is done in here. We got to conquer ourselves. Because if we can just trust in what God has done with you up to this point, he's brought you to the next one because he believes that you can survive it. Why? Because you've learned how to do it with him. You've learned how to do it with his power, not on your own. You've built up confidence and trust in him. And with that, he can excel you forward through these trials. The Apostle Paul said these challenging words in to the church at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a wreath that's just going to crumble and falls apart as it dries up." He says, "But we, an imperishable wreath." The crown that we get is imperishable. So he says, "I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air." He says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I should disqualify myself." And again in Romans 8, he says, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It's more than just planting the flag on top of the hill. It's gaining a victory for our King. It's gaining lost ground for our King. You can do that inside of yourself. If you've lost some territory over the years, you can gain that lost ground. And who gets the glory? The Lord does. Amen? Amen. We're more than conquerors, folks. You can conquer. You can overcome that mountain no matter what it is. You might need some help along the way, and you might be called to help someone along the way. This is what we're called to do as believers. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we know, each of us in this room, we know what we're faced with, whether it be a trial at home, whether it be a trial at work, maybe even where we live, our neighborhood. Maybe we face trials because of just various things about our past. maybe the situations of our lifestyle, some choices we've made, maybe things that are out of our control, the color of our skin, the background, the ethnicity that we have. We face trials in this world, but we know that if we don't face them, or if we face them by ourselves, we will probably fail. We will probably approach these things in the wrong way, in a way that doesn't honor you, in a way that discredits what we claim to be as Christians, as your children, as your disciples. But when we face these trials, Lord, when we face them with you, when we use the integrity of your word and we trust in you, Lord, we can be more than conquerors. We can plant a flag in lost territory or gain new ground in some other area, and that gives you all the glory. That's what we're here for, Lord. We're not here to raise attention to ourselves. We are here to point people to you and to give you the victory. So we thank you for that this morning. If any are here today that don't even understand these kinds of things because the trials that are before them are just so immense, they're just so huge, and they don't even know how to ask you for help, our closing prayer is for them. Lord, that you would just be with these individuals, that they would see your power and your strength, that they would see that you are there for them. You gave your life at Calvary. You suffered injustice for them. You paid a price that they could never pay. And our prayer for them is that they would receive the gift of salvation. You freely give that gift, and they are truly not deserving of it. But Lord, our prayer for them is that they would receive that. They would know that you have prepared a home in heaven for them, and that they would one day rejoice in meeting you face to face and give you the praise and honor that you deserve and give you the thanks and the gratefulness for overcoming, helping them to overcome the mountains in their lives. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. We ask your blessing upon it. In Christ our Lord and Savior's name, amen.